When the recently knighted Sir Ernest Shackleton was assembling his team for his expedition to the South Pole back in 1914, he placed this advertisement in the British press. Men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months in complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in case of success. No problems there with trade descriptions. And nobody could claim to have been conned or signed up unwittingly. And yet, remarkably, sign up they did. In fact, 5,000 people applied to be on the team. And the team, and in particular the team's leader, Shackleton himself, demonstrated amazing, rare feats of heroism. Because the whole expedition, as you may well know, was a disaster. They never managed to reach their objective after their ship, the Endurance, actually got trapped in the ice. That is an actual photograph from a member of the team of the ship trapped in the ice, and it was basically doomed from that point on. And the miracle was that despite the doubts of the original advert, every single man returned home alive, thanks to Shackleton's inspired and committed leadership. But before the end, there were days of deep despair. Shackleton and four of his companions left the remaining crew on the ice. They sailed up in a tiny lifeboat to get help, and they ended up in South Georgia, just off the Falklands Islands, to get help. But with little choice, the rest of the team had to stay put on the ice in the middle of the Antarctic winter. Weeks, if not months, of total darkness. It doesn't bear thinking about, does it? The terrors and demons that they would have had to face day in, day out, with no light. And that picture, bottom left, is again from the original team as, for the first time, they spotted the rescue ship come for them. But in our technological age, we've rather lost the visceral reality of journeys. We've lost their romance, but we've also lost their horror. And the closest we get to that horror on journeys is, I guess, children in the back seat whining after 33 minutes, "Are we there yet?" But we've no idea what a journey of weeks, let alone months, is like. We forget what journeys require of travellers, which is why we don't really get these so-called psalms of ascent or songs of ascent. They're songs sung on a pilgrimage. We forget, and we don't really understand why people felt the need to sing them. But actually, these were vital. Not only did the mere fact of singing them help with morale as they trudged pace after pace, for they, you see, were songs for the journey, this annual pilgrimage to the temple on the hill called Zion in Jerusalem. But these songs also helped to remind, to articulate what that journey was for. And they helped to keep all the dangers, the despair, the troubles into perspective, day in, day out, as they walked. Now, the most wonderful thing about the Psalms, and I'm sure many of you would agree with me, is their brutal honesty. Because let's face it, life really can suck sometimes, can't it? And the Psalms sing about that. But they sing about that with the assumption that God is with them on the journey. Somehow, somewhere. Now, some of the Psalms actually face up to the horrors of the open road for these pilgrimages, brigands and bandits at night who lie in wait for unsuspecting pilgrims who are camping under the stars. Others face up to the humiliations of mockers who think the whole idea of going on a pilgrimage is just frankly ludicrous. I mean, these are songs sung as a defense against the jibes of the Richard Dawkins and Ricky Gervaises of the day. But as Shackleton's team found, tough journeys send participants on another parallel journey. While trudging along the road, they journey into their heart. And they find all kinds of fears and horrors lurking within. The amazing thing about the Psalms, you see, the psalmist is that he's not afraid to sing about them either. About what he finds inside. And that's what we have in this psalm, Psalm 130. It is a journey, not just to Jerusalem, but a journey into the heart. And that is what provokes this agonized cry to God from the depths. And I think three words sum this journey up, the profound emotions of this journey. And you'll see that there's no soft soaping here. There is no hiding behind respectable religion. This is raw. And the first is despair. You don't expect to find despair in the Bible, do you? Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And it's paralleled at the end. My cry for mercy. And in the center, the appeal. Listen! God, listen to me! Hear my voice, be attentive. That's easy enough to relate to, isn't it? I can't see God, I can't touch God, I can't sense his presence. Where is he? He's so remote, to say the least. It's easy to see why the mockers mock away, isn't it? Like those atheist summer camps. You know that these have been going on for a couple of years now, these summer camps for kids run by atheists. And the centerpiece of this camp each summer is a game called Hunt the Unicorn, in which the kids have to come up with the best argument disproving the existence of unicorns. And we all know why. Because as far as they're concerned, God is just like a unicorn, fantastical and absurd. But even for the most ardent and faithful believers, there are days when we can feel the full force of an atheist point. Where is God now? Where is God when you need him? And boy, does the psalmist need him right now. And we can see why in the outer parts of these verses. Firstly, he's in the depths. I cry to you, out of the depths. He's in a deep hole, or worse, it feels like he's drowning. Like being buried alive in the mud. Like he can't breathe. Thankfully, I've never had anything like those sort of experiences, but the thought of them is enough. Well, it puts me off caving for life. I've never understood why people like caving. Very strange. You know, the sort of claustrophobia, the airlessness, the darkness, the isolation. They're terrible words. Prolonged encounters with any of them will make even the most ardent skeptic cry out, God, help! Because they remind us of our helplessness. I can do nothing. You've been in that situation? I just cannot see a way out of this. There's nothing I can do. I can't even think of anything. But the psalmist is no skeptic. He's just a man in pain. But what's got to him this time? Well, the clue is at the end, in verse 2. My cry for mercy. Now, that's not the cry of someone in physical danger. It's not someone needing assistance, you know, like the AA or RAC when their car breaks down. No, you only cry for mercy when you've realized you deserve something very different. Verse 3 makes it clear what's on his mind. Have a look at that. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? You see, it's one thing. It's one thing to look in the spiritual mirror, to look inside and see what's in one's heart. And that is not a pretty sight. But it's quite another to realize that I'm not the only person who can see in. That God can see in too. Now that's a different matter. You may have come across the author Somerset Maugham, and he was by no means a religious man at all, and yet he said this of himself, if I wrote down every thought I've ever thought and every deed I've ever done, men would call me a monster of depravity. I have to say that while I might not have got up to some of the things Maugham got up to, and he lived a pretty interesting life, to put it euphemistically, I certainly can chime with these words. True of me. If you knew what was really in my heart, you would not be sitting there listening to me now. I guarantee it. And if God is keeping a record, who indeed could stand? Now, I think we just need to get one thing straight here. You see, this is not about feelings of guilt. We can feel guilty about all kinds of things. And preachers tend to be rather good, rather expert at making people feel guilty. And much of the time, those feelings of guilt are, well, unhealthy and unhelpful. Because sometimes when we actually start analyzing the situation, stop to think about it, we realize the thing we felt guilty about was no reason to feel guilty at all. And yet it's amazing how many people throw out the baby with the bathwater. So they can suppress feelings of guilt and say feelings of guilt are bad, unhealthy. And there's a sense in which that's sometimes true, but they do it at the same time as claiming to have no actual guilt. As if all guilt is unreal. I rather like this. This is a song written by Anna Russell, who was an English-Canadian singer and satirist who died just a few years ago. And she wrote a song called Jolly Old Sigmund Freud. And let me just give you the third verse. I think it's rather good. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers. And so it follows naturally, I poisoned all my lovers. But now I'm happy I have learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Well, that's the spirit of our age, isn't it? It's not my fault. It touches a nerve, though, because we want guilt not to be real. But it's not as simple as that. No, the issue at hand is not feelings of guilt, but the reality of guilt, genuine guilt, objective guilt. There was a general who was a friend of John Wesley, and General Oglethorpe was his name, and he said once to Wesley, I never forgive and I never forget. To which Wesley replied, then, sir, I hope you never sin. And the reality is that many people in their darkest moments face up to what they see in the mirror. They want to do something about it. And to be honest, there are times when you can do something about it. A word here, a gesture there. Giving back what you've taken, perhaps. In 1811, someone who had defrauded the American government anonymously sent $5 to the U.S. Treasury in Washington, D.C. And since then, the department has operated what is called an anonymous conscience fund. And a few years ago, the tally in this fund received from guilt-ridden citizens had reached $3.5 million. There are some things we can do. But what about the things that we can't change? Philip Yancey describes a Californian organization that operates an apology line, and I gather there are many of these all around the world, but this line was getting 200 anonymous callers every day. Adultery was a common confession. Sometimes it's rape or child abuse and even murder. One recovering alcoholic left this message. I'd like to apologize to all the people I hurt in my 18 years as an addict. The phone rings on. Another one. A young woman sobbing just after causing a car accident that killed 5 people. She said, I just want to say I'm sorry. I wish I could bring them back. And of course she can't. And she knows it was her fault. What then? We come to the end of ourselves. We're lost. We're drowning. We're doomed. And we cry to God and plead for the only thing we can ask for. Mercy. The question is, will we find it? Because you see, the worst realization comes when we recognize that the one we've offended most is God himself. The one we cry to for mercy is the one we have rejected and wounded more than any. We've lived in his world as if it was mine. And there's a terror that comes across us with that gradual, horrendous realization that we might not find the forgiveness we long for. We cry for mercy. We say, Lord, hear my voice. But does he hear? Does he forgive? One of my great heroes is a man called William Cooper. He knew all about that. In the midst of his battles with mental illness and even bouts of insanity, there were times when he lost all sense of perspective, all sense of hope. He wrote some of the most wonderful hymns in the English language. Oh, for a closer walk. God moves in mysterious ways. Wonderful hymns. But there were days when he lost it all. He was looked after by very close Christian friends. One of them was the great hymn writer and former slave trader John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. He was a remarkably good friend to Cooper. In fact, gave up his holidays to spend time with Cooper at his lowest ebb. He needed friends like that, but there were moments when he just lost it all. And he described one time like this. I laid myself, this is from his diary, I laid myself down in bed, howling with horror, while my knees smote against each other. In this condition, my brother found me, and the first word I spoke to him, and I remember the very expression, was, oh, brother, I am damned, damned. Think of eternity, and then think what it is to be damned. In his last original poem, it was called The Castaway, written in 1799, just a year before he died. Cooper pictures himself as a sailor lost overboard in rough seas. He says this, we perished each alone, but I beneath a rougher sea and whelmed in deeper gulfs than he. Psalm 130 is a pilgrim song about a pilgrim journey of the heart. And while Cooper's words echo the experience of the psalmist at the start of the psalm, they do not reflect where it ended up. Because these were temporary losses of perspective that Cooper found. There are other times he saw things as they really are. So the second word after despair, it doesn't stop there, is yearning. You remember the great troubled, anarchic comedian's troubled soul that was Spike Milligan. He was once asked, do you ever pray? And Milligan replied, yes, of course, desperately, all the time. Get me out of this mess. But then he added, but I never know who I'm praying to. Well, the psalmist too cries out, get me out of this mess. But he knows who's on the receiving end. The Lord. You notice in the text there, there's subtly different titles. Lord in normal letters is a translation of Adonai, which just means Lord. Lord in capital letters, well, that was Jewish piety's way of avoiding saying the name, the revealed name of God, Yahweh. The name God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. The name of the promise-making, promise-keeping God of grace. The sovereign God, Adonai, who is also the Lord of mercy, Yahweh. And the psalmist knows him. He knows who he's crying out to. And that's what lies behind the most startling verse of all. Look at verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you're to be feared. Let's stop and reflect on that. It's so counterintuitive, isn't it? Surely, if there's a reason to fear God, it's his holiness and righteous justice, and that's right. It's not his forgiveness. We're quick to jump to the conclusion about, you know, this must be talking about a sort of holy reverence, a spiritual awe for God, and that's true. But the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, not as an abject terror and knee-knocking that sort of Cooper felt, but the sense of earth-shattering, devastating awe of God. But please realize this. This fear of God is never an easy experience. It is utterly humbling and overwhelming. Because God is God. He's the creator, the Lord. He's not your buddy. He's not someone you just go out for a drink with or a chat with. He's the creator of the cosmos. We don't just sort of sidle up to him and say, yo, how you doing? He's God. And in one sense, he does not need to forgive. There is no ought with God. God does not ought to do anything. Because of his holiness, forgiveness, you see, is not what we deserve. And yet the psalmist knows who he cries to. He knows his God. And so he says, with you, there is forgiveness. After all, what was this troubled pilgrim doing? He's on his way to the temple in Jerusalem, where God has provided a system to deal with sin. This is God's idea. That's what Jewish pilgrimages were all about. God's gift of forgiveness. That's why they're walking. And therefore you are to be feared. It's his goodness that simply deepens the awe and holy fear. And I have to say, I've struggled to find the words to describe what this ancient pilgrim is getting at, but the best I can do is to call his a trembling confidence. That's what we're to have. A trembling confidence. Confidence because of God's merciful character. Yes, with you there is forgiveness, but trembling because of the sheer godness of God. And that's what leads this pilgrim to wait. Do you notice that repeated word? Look how it gets repeated. Verse 5, I wait for Yahweh. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for Adonai, more than the watchman wait for the morning. More than the watchman wait for the morning. Now, I don't know about you, but from time to time I do struggle to get to sleep at night. And there's nothing more frustrating than just lying there, hearing the tick of the clock getting louder and louder, feeling more and more frustrated with the thought that actually the more you're awake, the more grumpy you're going to be in the morning. I just hate that. And everything gets out of proportion. Do you notice that? Those little things that were just a sort of a niggle during the day suddenly become momentous and terrifying. But then sometimes my mind drifts to thinking about the different people around London and especially around here in W1, people who have to be awake at 3 in the morning. You know, people sitting in office blocks at front desks, going on patrol around these deserted buildings, hoping that they do not bump into anybody, and yet longing for the company of other people, just having the radio or telly to keep them company. And they're counting the hours and the minutes until the first glimmer of dawn. These are the watchmen of our day, aren't they? Waiting, waiting, waiting. But here's the thing, and this is actually the clue to understanding the whole of the psalm. What is the inescapable truth about the early hours? It's the end. The sun will rise, the dawn will come, the night will end and the day begin. And here is the psalmist yearning and waiting, not with a vain hope, but with a sure and certain hope of the dawn, of finding mercy, of finding forgiveness. For with you there is forgiveness. And just as the watchman knows the day will come because of the sun, so the psalmist knows forgiveness will come because of Yahweh. He knows to whom he cries. And it's one of the tragedies of Spike Milligan's life that he never seemed to find out. A friend of mine, Tim Chester, wrote this on his blog a while back, and it's a fascinating thought. He said this, sometimes we pray because we're feeling holy, and sometimes we pray because we're feeling desperate. I suspect it's the desperate prayers that God hears. If we think we come to a God with bartering chips or credit, we're in a dangerous position, because God knows us. And if we come to him when we're at our wit's end, we know we come with honesty and sincerity, and God will hear. There are no depths too deep, no sins too sinful. And the pilgrim knows this because God has said it. Look in verse 5. In his word I put my hope. And that's our final word. Hope. O Israel, put your hope in Yahweh, for with Yahweh is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Now notice how the psalmist suddenly remembers he's not alone. So far it's been sort of fairly introspective. And it's not that just that he's surrounded by other pilgrims walking to Jerusalem. He's surrounded by other people who've had the same experience of the pit. For he knows he's not the only one to battle with guilt. You're not the only one to battle with guilt. And verse 7, he appeals to the whole nation to hope in Yahweh, because with Yahweh is unfailing love. And the Hebrew word there is chesed. Surely the most overwhelming word in the Bible. And no English word really does it justice. It means love, for sure, but it's about faithfulness and promises. It's about mercy and kindness, all wrapped up in one little word. And when we human beings try chesed, we tend to make a bit of a hash of it. Of course, it's what we promise at a wedding service. Now, when the bride and groom promise love, do you remember? They promise to love each other, though things might be for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. They are promising chesed love. It's a commitment, a pledge, into the unknown future. This is what I'm going to do. And that is why so often we don't pull it off. Hosea the prophet communicates God's complaint to his people. And this is what Hosea said to the people. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. And the word there for love is chesed. Your chesed is like mist. When the heat gets turned up, it evaporates. But that's not the case with God. It never gets too hot for God. His love truly is unfailing. He is Yahweh, the God who is who he is, who will be who he will be. So when he promises something yesterday, he keeps it today and will keep keeping it into the future. He's utterly consistent, utterly faithful. With Yahweh is unfailing love. He promises something, he keeps it. And that's why he redeems and rescues, not with half measures. Look in verse 7. Full redemption. Redeems Israel from all their sins. No sin too great. None. I don't know what you're battling with in your heart. I don't obviously know what you see when you look into the mirror of your heart. I'm pretty pleased you can't see into mine, and I bet you're pretty pleased that I can't see into yours. But I just wonder if it makes one feel just a tad nervous to know that God can. There is no sin too sinful for those who come to him. For with you there is forgiveness. That is what God has revealed in his word. It's not my idea. I didn't think this up. It's here in this book. This is the word in which the pilgrim in verse 6 has put his hope. Now, as I come to an end, in the darkest moments of the night, that is what William Cooper tragically lost sight of, isn't it? And he was terrified. Terrified, not because there's no guilt, but because he feared there was no forgiveness. But that's the difference, you see, between Cooper's nightmare and the psalmist's pilgrimage of the heart. Guilt is real, but so is forgiveness. With you, O Lord, there is forgiveness. And when we come to God, the morning of forgiveness always comes after the night of guilt. Always. But there is a sense that we do not join these ancient pilgrims trudging their way to Jerusalem centuries ago. We don't all need to get on a flight to Tel Aviv and then make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. We don't need to do that. Apart from anything else, there's no temple to trudge to. And the ancient Hebrew believer had that as a visible assurance of God's gift of forgiveness, but we don't. In the word of the writer to the Hebrews, we have something better. We don't need a physical pilgrimage to Mount Zion to deal with our guilt. Instead, we make a spiritual pilgrimage to a place just down the hill, to Mount Golgotha, where Jesus Christ died for us. He died for the desperate, for the tearful, for the afflicted, for the fearful, for the guilty, for me and you. For there at the cross, more than at any other point in human history, we see the wonders of God's chesed. For at the cross, every price was paid, every recorded wrong wiped clean, every sin forgiven. For in Christ, God redeems not just Israel, but all in the world who had come to him, crying for mercy. And when you cry for mercy, you realize you have nothing in the bank to bargain with. Shackleton called on people to join him on a journey of whose outcome he was ignorant. He couldn't make promises. And as it happened, it was his heroism alone that in the face of disaster brought every single man home alive. Quite a journey. Now, we may not have an inclination to go on that sort of journey. I certainly do not. Far too much of a wuss and a city boy. And we may not actually go on the sort of pilgrimage the psalmist went on, but every single one of us has the chance to go on the pilgrimage to the cross. And so as I finish, I plead with the psalmist. People, put your hope in Yahweh Jesus Christ. For with Yahweh Jesus Christ is unfailing chesed, and with him is full redemption. So what are we waiting for? Let's pray. Father, we confess to you, there are times, many times perhaps, when we do despair, where we feel overwhelmed by circumstances, by troubles, by guilt. And the amazing thing, the miracle, is that you're still concerned to know us. You still want to be in relationship with us, despite it all. We thank you for the confidence that we have because of what you've revealed. You've let us know that with you there's forgiveness. We wouldn't know that otherwise. We praise you that you've revealed it. We pray that we might yearn for that because of what you've said, and we might put our hope in your word. Because with you is chesed love. May that be our rock in times of trouble. In Jesus' name, amen.